Time to come to the Wells Bible class. I normally don't drink coffee, but it's supposed to be an old remedy for asthma and allergies and stuff, so my nose is plugged up. I'm going to try anything I can right now. Hopefully everybody picked up the lesson number 5, and when we have to finish off lesson number 4 from last week, you get a special treat with lesson number 5. The student copies didn't get run off, so here you have the teacher's copy with all the answers. Some that I was given and some that I added in and changed and stuff. And so you don't, so that the answers are in yellow.
You're the best sub ever.
Oh. Yeah. Cheated, yeah.
That assumes we read.
The what?
That assumes we read.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. As a math student, I always loved the math books with the answers in the back of the book. Then you at least knew whether you did the problem correctly. Okay, let's open up our hymnals to hymn 520. Hymn 520 is a hymn that is based partially on Luke chapters 4 and 5. So as we read these together for our opening, we'll start to see familiar things that have been in the discussion and will be in the discussion for chapters 4 and 5. We'll read together all 3 verses. And I'll let Ed sit there. Your hand, O Lord, in days of old, was strong to heal and save. It triumphed o'er disease and death, all darkness and the grave. To you they came, the blind, the dumb, the paralyzed and lame, the lepers in their misery, the sick with fevered frame. Your touch then, Lord, brought life and health, gave speech and strength and sight, and youth renewed and frenzied calm revealed you, Lord of light. And now, O Lord, be near to bless, almighty as before, in crowded street by beds of pain, as by Gennesaret shore. O be our great deliverer still, the Lord of life and death. Restore, quick, and soothe and bless with your life-giving breath. To hands that work and eyes that see, give wisdom's healing power, that whole and sick and weak and strong may praise you evermore. Welcome to the end of lesson 4 and the beginning of lesson 5. So hopefully you'll still have your lesson 4 is from last week. There are a few left out there still. And I'll start by reading chapter 4, verses 38 to 44, because that's where Pastor Colander left off last week. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on him. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So what fact do we learn about Simon Peter from this section? He was married, right? And just it's interesting that the Catholic Church said he was the first pope, and so but they don't let they change how they do things, so they don't let priests become married anymore. However, I do understand if you're already married and decide to enter the priesthood, then you can stay married. So there is that option. So how is Jesus occupying his time during his earthly ministry? So what is he? Physically, what is he doing?
Preaching, teaching, healing.
Preaching, teaching, healing. Finding time for personal meditation. Remember, this is something that was important. So he was surrounded by people. And he was physically a human. And he needed to have some physical rest. And I think it's as an example to us that we too need to spend that time in meditating on God's word. And he was setting an example. Next thing, Jesus definitely knew who he was or is and why he came to earth in the flesh. So I guess, now that I look at it, that's just more of a statement, so it's not really asking you anything. If you have any comments about it, so other than, I think it's kind of answered before, he knew that he came to preach and heal, and ultimately to what?
Save the world, to be crucified.
Right, to be crucified. Ultimately, he would have to sacrifice his life in our place, and that he would do it for everyone, whether they rejected him or not. And it says, see Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10 is when Jesus was at the house of Zacchaeus. Does anybody know who was Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector. What else about Zacchaeus do we remember?
Yeah,
he was a short guy, right? He had to climb the tree just so he could see Jesus. Yeah.
I mean, the last time I think of Zacchaeus, you know, I think of the actor Danny DeVito.
Oh,
okay. If anyone could play Zacchaeus, I can imagine it. Because remember Taxi? He was a bicycle character in the old Taxi garage. I can see Zacchaeus.
So sometimes the shorter they are, the more personality they have, right?
No.
No. Okay. So the Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So that's why Jesus was here You know, I'm going to repeat something else. He didn't come to save the healthy, so to speak. If you were already redeemed and saved, or so people thought, then Jesus was really there even for the Pharisees too. But the Pharisees, they were pretty sure that by doing such good works and following such a strict and faithful life, that they were on the A-list straight path. They were right on the way to heaven because of all the good they were doing, that their salvation really was by their works, which it wasn't. And Jesus was there even for the Pharisees, and we know that because, and I forget his name. Who was the Pharisee that came to visit Jesus to ask him about?
Nicodemus,
right? And what must I do to be saved? And Jesus told him. What connection do you see with John chapter 10, 14 to 16 and verse 43 of Luke 4? So I'm going to read those verses because I have them here. You don't have the answer key on this one. It says in the John chapter 10 is, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And then from Luke 4, but he said, and Jesus said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So what is the connection between them? You can shout it out.
He was sent, how he was sent, it says that it wasn't just for this issue. He couldn't stay in that town. He had to go out. I am the good shepherd for all people.
Okay, I'm thinking about it, it's not in this key, but what's the natural, I guess, the natural reaction would be if Jesus comes to us, we're special, we'll keep him here, right? We don't want to let him get away. And so we tend to be, a little bit, selfish that way. I do find what's interesting about this, verse 16 in John chapter 10, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. How many of you have heard stories that have just, where people have gone way off the deep end with this phrase? Anybody?
Oh yeah, anything, it's for the LGBT group. Or he wants it for this group, he's for this, They can take it and stretch that over. He was a Jew. The Jews thought he was coming. He's going to come for the Gentiles as well. He comes for all, yes.
Well, Jesus came and died for all. But I was, where I've seen this verse used is to say that Jesus came to Central America in ministry to the Mayans and the Incas, and that he's ministered to folks from outer space. other sheep that I have are not of this flock, and it makes, and see, until I did this lesson, you can't say you don't learn something when you do, but it really stuck out how these verses come together, that Jesus was there to minister initially to, first the Jews and then to the Greeks. And so it was, first to Capernaum, then to all of what would be Palestine. But sometimes people like to run with the phrase and take you off into no man's land, so to speak. Something to think about further. How or in what ways does Satan continue to tempt you in the world, or, well, tempt you, and also the world would tempt you too?
Every way he can.
Everything that he possibly, any way that he possibly can, he will tempt you. The initial answer is, Satan comes up with, who will really get hurt if you do this, right? You know, it's not that bad. You ever heard of victimless crimes?
Yeah.
So, how do we so we go from, you probably shouldn't do it, but it's not a crime because it's two consenting adults. Whether it's extramarital behavior, whether it's, the right to, the euthanasia. I'm helping my friend check out, so to speak, and he says I can, and I'm willing to do it. So really, there's no victim there. The other victimless crime is gambling, right? Because they're willing to accept my bet, and they're adults, and I'm willing to place my bet, so I'm an adult. Prostitution's really a victimless crime. There were some. What was the other? So there's lots of things. Abortion is a victimless crime. And how do you make abortion a victimless crime?
You can't.
You what?
You make it by not admitting that that baby
is
that
a baby. That's right, because the baby's not a person. So therefore, there's no victim. The baby is nothing more than a tumor. But if you took a DNA test, you'd find that it is more than a tumor. I was even looking up victimless crimes when it came to Native American reservations. So if a Native American commits a crime against another Native American on the reservation, then it's a crime. But if it's against a non-Native American on the reservation, then it's not a crime. But you think of how many times countries do that too. So people, they commit a crime in some other country, and then they come to the United States, and if we don't have an extradition treaty, then that's really not a crime. The devil also likes to bait us. He likes to cast doubts about God's love and his care. Peer pressure works on us. I forget the name of the actress. It's a famous actress, can't remember her name. But she made the statement that she would rather go to hell because that's where all the cool people are. It's like she figured out all her friends are going to hell and they're the cool people she wants to hang out with, so I'd rather be there with them. It's like, are you kidding me? You
know,
I don't remember. It was some quote. I was reading one of these, things on the internet where people were giving quotes, but for somebody to even think that, they just have no concept of hell. That if their cool friends got there first, if they could tell them, they'd be like the rich man and poor Lazarus. You don't want to be here.
They have no concept of God's wrath.
Right. Yeah. If you get into that, they don't have a person who doesn't know about Christ and God's word has no concept of what hell is based on what God's word said. They don't have a concept of God's wrath. So what is Satan's goal in putting temptation in front of you? So what's Satan's goal?
Well,
One, because he's destined for hell, he wants to drag as many people down as possible. And along the way, leaves despair and discouragement and the fact that we're not worthy of God's grace all, we're too far gone, and we should just give up and give in, you know, et cetera, et cetera.
So the goal of, I think I'm going to summarize this right, okay. The goal is have us miss out on forgiveness and to ultimately miss out on heaven. So to let us know, you know, we know that we're sinful, so it's really easy for the devil to pick on you. I think it was talked about that the devil tells you, you're not good enough for heaven. You don't deserve it. You're not good enough. And your response as a Christian is, by myself, I'm not. But talk to Christ about it. He's the one that's paid the price in my place. 1 Peter 5:6-11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So based on that verse, what's the first thing we want to do? Be humble, right? So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And we should go to God in prayer, be alert for the devil's tricks, not alone in facing faith attacks. And then my question added to that, what does a lion do once he's got a hold of you?
Kills you.
He kills you. And then what does he do? He eats you. He rips you to shreds. He doesn't... A lion isn't like an opposing general that's going to capture you and then make you part of his force, is he? No, he's not going to make you a part of his pride if he captures you. He's going to eat you. He's going to leave you a blob of bones and goo on the ground and take one of your bones and clean out his teeth because of your tendons are so yucky. He doesn't, once the devil gets you, he doesn't care. All he wants to do is keep you from going to heaven. Keep you from God. And he doesn't even care if he's got you because you're just, as far as he's concerned. Do you think that if you're in hell with the devil and he has any power, he's going to make any of your physical ailments go away or be lessened or anything like that? Any pain or suffering you have is just going to be accompanied with your weeping and gnashing of your teeth. So the devil is not your friend. And if you end up in hell, there's probably not a cool room, right? For the people that are cool, not necessarily cold, but... So that's what we have to realize. The devil is a person that stands there as you go by and wants to trip you and see how hard he can make you fall and hit your head, break your leg, whatever it takes, but it just got another one, you know? There's no force or group or companionship or fellowship that he's going to make you a part of. Then Ephesians, any questions, comments? if I talk the whole time, then it might.
You talk about this one actor who's talking about all my friends would be in hell. Well, sadly, she's not the only delusion. Jim Morris of the Doors, the rock band, but the music's over. Moses Lyrics, cancel my subscription to the resurrection. Send my credentials to the house of contention. I got friends inside. Or ACDC's Bon Scott, who died. Before they played his well known for some highway to hell. All my friends would be there too. And we have to keep in mind what the old God, friendships are a blessing from God, and in hell they will not be friendships. If I'm not mistaken, hell is solitary confinement, painful solitary, beyond even the most solitary prisons on earth.
Right, so I think Michael pointed out modern songs have words about, you know, going the highway to hell, like it's going to be a great place. Do you think that all those cool people, that cool here people that are there and they're not in such a cool position, they're all going to be fighting? It's your fault. Oh, and the Bible also tells them they're going to be blaming God. It's your fault. And it's your fault. You're the one that did it. You know, it's just nonstop pain and blame.
Comment to that.
Yes.
Scripture says, every knee shall bow to Christ. And that means they will admit, yes, you are the Messiah. So they'll know when they're damned, why they're damned. I don't know if they'll be pointing the finger at each other, but...
Well, I think it says that they'll blame God.
Blame God, yeah.
Yeah, so they'll, it's God's fault. I'm sure they'll start blaming. I mean, there's no reason for them not to blame. You know, you're the guy that shot me, or you're the guy that did this, and I would have been in heaven if you, you know, I mean, that's... No, plenty of time to make excuses. Now read Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So what's our impression? What? That what?
It's going to be a battle.
It's war, right? It's an all-out war. You're wearing the full armor that a Roman soldier would be wearing, but in spiritual terms. Yeah.
It says the only weapon we have is the word of God, the sword.
Right.
Everything else is defense.
Right. Well, so the offensive weapon is the sword, which is the word of God, but it's also our defense, too. And then also all these, the breastplates and the shields and stuff, are from God's word that protect us. So this is war, one that's not always seen by us, yet and who's the target? All of us. We have targets on our back. Is it fun to have a target on your back? Not really. But that's why you need to wear the armor of God. And I like to put on... So we're not commanded by Paul to put on the cowboy boots to protect us from that rattlesnake, the devil, are we? You know, we wear cowboy boots and whether, you know, chaps or something. That'll protect you from the rattlesnake bite, or put on netting to protect us from the bee sting, but we're putting on all-out full armor, body armor. Now, I guess instead of breastplate, we call it the bulletproof vest, right? that's what we need. And even, just on the side watching one of these shows on Quest or something, it was showing the goggles that they have now. Some of them were bullet resistant, or at least, from frag, from IED. So even having goggles on to protect the soldiers, protect your eyes. How does the first commandment impact or influence the remaining nine commandments? Right, God is a primary focus, isn't it? If we set the Lord our God as the one and only God, and not Baal, and not Bank of America, and not some other person or something, then if we have our priorities straight, we'll show respect to God. Will honor God's commands, which will cause us to show respect to our fellow human being. So it's a foundational, it's a foundational command. From Matthew 22:37-40. Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, if we don't trust Him, if we don't honor God, then why should we honor that schmuck over there that I don't like the way he looks at me, I don't like how he drives, I don't like what he, the neighbor, what he said to me, and all that other stuff. So love God above everything. Show this love by expressing our love and kindness to others. So this is our motivation. Comments or questions? Let's look at 1 John 5:3. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what can we take from that passage?
So
if we want to see love for God, then we follow his ways, and his ways are not a burden in our life. But this is a lie the devil tells us, that it really is a burden. Our sinful flesh says, I really want to do that or something. And then, of course, the world around us, how often have you seen people tell you, oh, yeah, John, go ahead, do that. It's no big deal. Yeah, you'll have fun. You'll enjoy yourself. And then you say, okay, you go do it, and they're going, sucker. Right? You fell for it.
The devil.
And plus, if you want something burdensome, disobey God's law, disobey the laws, and then how fun is it to be in jail or be injured? Or that's a little more burdensome, wouldn't you say?
Pay for it.
I'm sorry, what?
You pay for it.
You pay for the consequences of your sin or disobedience are often far worse than the hassle of just following an instruction. I guess that's probably why the military is really good for a lot of people, especially those that don't understand that there's consequences when you don't follow instructions. And so, I guess you get that drilled into you, but for the average person on the street who's never been in a disciplined environment, they think, I've got freedom, I got my rights, right?
If you don't keep the first commandment, it's easy to chip away and take the other ones down. Because if you don't love that, we can chip this one, they can chip. And that's what's happening. We don't need God. What do we want? He's just, out there. So then you stop being caring about people. You start coveting things. You start doing this. And you start being, why does that schmuck, as you said, get something and I'm working harder than they are? You start becoming evident. Everything gets worse. And your life is there. Hey, I always joked about it. I said, God thought I should have $1 million, he'd have given it to me, but I probably would have screwed it up anyways.
Maybe I'm saying it in another way, but if you don't keep the first commandment, they or us will try to keep the other nine to make yourself appear righteous, as though you can do it, as though you can, by your own attempt at keeping the commandments, make yourself righteous.
Right, so if you don't look to God for your righteousness through Christ, then you look to yourself and then you say,
I'm doing it.
My scorecard, according to me, is pretty good, so I should be all right. Is demon possession just as common today? And so that's a... What are people's thoughts on that?
Yes, what a drug. What if you get hooked on drugs? That's a demon, if you will. Is it the same? What is tempting you internally is a demon.
Well, I guess in the case of these folks, there were followers of Satan, angels, that actually could possess people. But we're a more advanced society, so we don't let those bad guys in. We just, fill ourselves with drugs and stupid things instead. So here's the answer that Tyler is giving. It's debatable, but there's no reason to believe that demons are not around. We need to use caution in labeling all sinful ways and actions as a result of demon. Well, with red fox years ago, the devil made me do it. That was my cop out. Anytime I screwed up, the devil made me do it. But be aware, if you flirt with satanic things, that you can get burned. Remember, the worshipers of Satan are out there. And human worshipers, and they aren't necessarily demon possessed. They're they're the old Adam run amok. And I guess one of the things my sister told, I haven't been there, but has anybody been to Salem, Massachusetts? Now I'm told that place has run amok, that there's a lot of folks that have gone there and kind of set up their satanic shops. So, and chances are, there was no demon possession back at the time of the early witch trials. For farmers, this might, who knows about wheat rust? Wheat rust is bad for you, right? If you're a farmer, you get wheat rust on your wheat and you eat that wheat, it could kill you. But due to modern science, we extracted the active ingredient from wheat rust to get LSD. So that these young girls ate wheat rust, were having LSD trips and saying stuff, and some of the other people ate wheat rust, and everybody's on LSD trips, and since the chemists of Salem weren't that good or nobody knew about it, that it was interpreted as being demon possession, which I guess you could expect, because people are running around, oh, you know, I've been seeing this and that and everything. So we made better use of wheat rust and LSD and experimented with some of our soldiers, I guess, back in the 50s. Finally, hymn two. Any questions on that? See, I can't keep raising it because of the lower body. Let's go to hymn 200, which is, everybody should know me before they even see it.
A mighty fortress.
A mighty fortress.
For I know that my Redeemer lives.
The what?
For I know that my Redeemer lives. Depends on which hymn we're
in. Oh, yeah. If it's the blue hymn, oh, yes, I know that my Redeemer. So I'll read the verses. Verse 1. The mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now are taken. The old evil foe now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal. How does that apply to... Well, first of all... What part of Scripture is a mighty fortress is not based on Luke, but the truths that Luke talks about are talked about in a mighty fortress. What chapter of the Bible is a mighty fortress based on? For all of you, okay. Psalm. Sounds like. I'm a, yeah, 46. 46. Oh, yeah, Psalm. So Psalm, it's based on Psalm 46, but as we read these words, we see that Jesus is first that God is a mighty fortress. The devil is our foe. He has deep guile and great might. He's not just a rattlesnake. He's a roaring lion. And you don't fight against him taking it lightly. There's no other evil force on earth that's comparable to him. Verse 2. With might of ours cannot be done, soon were our laws effected. But for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. You ask, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, the Almighty Lord. And there's no other God. He holds the field forever. So, can we do it on our own? No, we're not capable. So with our own strength, we can't do anything. And effectively, we can't do anything, and our battle's lost very quickly if we depend upon ourselves.
Well, that's all through the Old Testament. They could never do it on their own, but with God on their side, they could.
Right.
How did they take, went blank on me, Jericho, They couldn't take Jericho, but God could.
Right. Was it the people's strength and all their good deeds that spread open the Red Sea so they could walk through on dry land? They couldn't do that. Verse 3. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, right? There's that roaring lion. We tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will, He can harm us none. He's judged, the deed is done. One little word can fell him. So even though we're surrounded by the enemy, the devil, the world, and even inside our sinful flesh, and they're all out to devour us, right? Not just make us miserable, but they just want to chew us up and spit us out as bones. That, and no matter how, so this world's prince, so the devil is a prince of the world, but he's not the king of the world. He's not the creator of the world. And he can snarl at us, but he can't harm us when we have Jesus Christ as our shield. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. And do what they will, hate, steal, hurt, or kill, though all be gone, our victory is won. The kingdom's ours forever. So it's not about the possessions we have, but that our victory is in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now the one phrase, this phrase kind of bothered me. I think I've interpreted it. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. Who's the they? So the word they still shall let me, nor any thanks have for it. Who's the they?
Would have been the Roman Church at the time.
The what?
The Catholic Church. Because Luther wrote it.
Right. Here's how I think. Here's my, because those words seemed a little strange to me. And the more I thought about it, because it just finished up talking about Satan in the previous verse. The word they still shall let remain. The devil and the world, they can't get rid of the word. God's word stands sure, and it doesn't return to him void. There's nothing they can do to get rid of it, but it's not, and nor any thanks have for it. So they don't get any thanks that the word's still around. They've been trying to get rid of it, but it's been impossible for the devil and his followers to get rid of the word of God.
I think that the word, it's capitalized, it refers to Jesus. Because the next line, he's by our side, on the plain with his good gifts and spirit. I think the word refers to Jesus.
I think you're right. But I was asking about the they. So I think Jesus and his, Jesus and his word are still there, no thanks to the devil. I mean, no matter what they try, the devil and his followers try to get rid of Jesus and his word, they can't do anything about it.
It sounds like Job. You know, you can take everything from him, but he's still going to be, I mean, it's just Job in a paragraph or less, in a verse.
There's a German song, Die Gedanken sind frei. The thinking is free. In other words, that if I'm thrown in a prison, whatever, you can take everything away, you can chain me up, you can be in the process of separating my arms and legs are all chained and they're all going different ways, and you can be ripping me apart. But what I think, you can't do anything. So that if I believe in Christ and I know that my eternal home is in heaven, you can torture me all you want, but you haven't won. It's only, making you, the torturer, think you're doing something when you're really not. I think that's why Christianity gained popularity in the first century AD, because the Christians that were being tortured by lions and gladiators in the Colosseum, people started wondering, well, how can how can those people put up with that? Why don't they just deny Christ? You know, he's probably no better than, Jupiter or Juno or whatever, Hercules or anybody else. And so that brought a lot of folks to Christianity, because they wanted to see what gives people the endurance, the ability to withstand such total and utter physical and economical devastation.
I think this last week or two was the anniversary of the martyrdom of John Huss. So I think it was, had to be more than 500 years, but
right.
He was martyred within the last week or 10 days ago, years ago, of course.
Yes.
Comment, you had asked about what the text was for this hymn, Psalm 46. In the old hymn book, we used to have a reference to the text. We've got all this blank. I wish they would have included some of those and a little bit more detail about the hymn.
Well, that's why they have the companion book that goes with the hymnal. And that, because what happens is you get several scripture passages that are tied to even a single hymn, so that there's more than one, scripture passage that applies to the same hymn. So I think that's why they don't do it anymore. But you can order the companion book through Northwestern Publishing House if you like to read, and you just really enjoy reading things about him. The book is excellent. It has the original language of the hymn, original verses, which verses have been changed out, reversed, and things like that.
We have that in our library. Do we have that in our library?
I think we do.
What's it called?
Yeah. The what?
What is it called?
Well, it's look up the Christian Worship
Companion.
Yeah, it's something like Companion. I don't know if it's called Companion, but if you look up Christian Worship, and there's another book that's twice the price of a hymnal. But it talks about all the hymn writers.
Okay.
And so it's just a gold mine of interesting information. It tells you where the hymns come from, circumstances they were written in.
You could ask Pastor Brooke, he'd know. I was church, he wants to know.
Yeah, it looks almost, I can bring it next week, and then I'll have the name. But it looks just, it's the same thing, only different. You know, it looks the same, but it's different. And so, let's see, that ended up taking twice as long as I thought. Okay. So I guess we won't get to lesson five. But if you want to take lesson five home and read it, and then so what I did in lesson five, to make it easier for me, I highlighted yellow because that sticks out to me when I'm doing it, then I look for the yellow stuff. And so some of these notes are, the original notes are Pastor Colander's keys, and then I've added in a few of the things too. Plus I've separated out where this scripture readings fall and which part they go on. And I add in the scripture readings so that you can see what they are that way. Because I found when I was trying to jump between all my stickies and stuff, I start dropping stickies, and then I've got to look on the page. And so it's better that I'm only waving, two sheets of paper in front of my hand instead of attempting an acrobatic act with the hymnal and the Bible at the same time. So on chapter, we'll start chapter 5 next week. Keep these, and there should be enough for when people come next week too. But go through and look and see if you have any questions, or it's a chance for you to see if there's anything you'd like to add in on the comments that are there. So, any other questions about today's lesson? I think we're just about there. So, let's go to, I may have to change the closing hymn next week. Open up to hymn 463, and we'll just read verse 5.
463?
Yes. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult. This hymn is based on Luke chapter 5. But I always like to pick the verses that sound more almost as a prayer that I'm saying, rather than just information that's being taught to me or being reinforced to me. So for the closing, let's go ahead and read verse 5 together. Jesus calls us in your mercy. Savior, help us hear your call. Give our hearts to your obedience. Serve and love you best of all. Well, thank you for coming today. I think that the bell should go off any second now. Easy, that's what happened. That might be 2 seconds off. Are there any other questions about anything? Well, I'll make one comment. You know, there was a question a couple weeks ago about did Jesus have to be baptized? Jesus is the Son of Man, did he have to be baptized? And so I neglected, I should have gone back to Matthew. And in Matthew, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Then goes, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So two things. Did Jesus have to be baptized? Yes, because he said so. But there, and then, so notice in the picture that whole, so in our stained glass window, is that accurate or not? And then you say, it's artist's license. What was it? Yeah, art. Because Jesus was baptized in the river. He came out. Then he was, you know, then he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Ghost is descending like a dove. So similar to some of these things, like with the offering of Isaac over there. So it's all... You're compressing several events into one picture. So, okay. Unless anybody else has any questions, have a wonderful week, and I'll be back next week, and then the week after that, somebody knows what they're doing. So Pastor Colander is in Wisconsin for his daughter's wedding. I don't remember if it's the older or the younger daughter, because the other daughter is getting married next February. So
they're going in order as the oldest.
Oh, that's always
the next daughter, and then the son.
The older one has to get married.
Well, that's what it's right. That's what it's supposed to be, but sometimes the kids don't cooperate, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Luke 3:16, he's using verse 3 of 1 John 1:16, verse 2 of 1 John 1:16.